Please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 12 to 36. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the woman who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father shall walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign to me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" He boweth me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know your word and all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproving, for correction and training in righteousness. Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Christ. For our hearts are slow to understand, our minds dull to spiritual things, our will lazy to do your will. So please convict us and speak to us so that we might do your will and honor you above all else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the old Scottish pastor, George Lawson, not Steve Lawson, but George Lawson, in the 18th century, once wrote, "Happy was the famous Eliot, the apostle to the Native Americans, who could say that God had given him 6 children, of whom 3 were with Christ and the other 3 were in Christ." On the other hand, George Lawson writes, "Unhappy is the parent who beholds his children walking in the way of destruction and deaf to the voice which recalls them." There are times in my life where my parents could say both. I grew up in a Christian household where my dad served as a pastor. It was a Christ-filled home. There is not a Christian parent alive who does not earnestly desire his children to follow him in the faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior and Lord. And such were my parents. So it is not a surprise then that I caused my parents the most grief in my high school days when I walked in the way of destruction. So rebellious and wayward I was in those days that my mom thought that I was Satan's child. She said I had the evil look of the devil. Now, you don't need to know what I did for my mom to say those things about me. But there was nothing more important for my parents that they wanted me than for my soul to be saved and be rescued from the path of destruction I was on. And you can imagine then how much they rejoiced when God saved me upon graduating high school. They were like the man Jesus told of the parable who had 100 sheep and one of them was lost. And when he found the lost sheep, he came home and called all his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I am certain for the parents that are in this room that nothing will bring you more joy than for your children to be in Christ. And vice versa, nothing will cause you more grief than for your children to be lost in the faith. Tonight we will see the account of both sides, the joy of children in the faith and the grief of children outside the faith. We have already seen the unfolding events in 1 Samuel, the joy of Hannah in the birth of her son Samuel and her delight in the Lord in giving over her son for lifetime service to God's house in Shiloh. And in the divinely inspired song of the Lord's anointed, she exulted in the Lord in all his goodness. She trusted in God that he would bless her 3-year-old son as she was given back to God what God had given back first to her. And we know that by God's grace, Samuel did grow to be a faithful servant of the Lord and fulfill the desires of his godly mother and father and to be greatly used by the Lord. What we have here in our passage is the tragic contrast of the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were at the time holding the office as priest to the Lord. And what a drastic contrast this is. From the very heights of Hannah's prayer, her prophetic prayer, soaring as she was exulting in her Lord, we are brought to the lowest of the low, into the gutter, in which we find the sins of Eli, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. We were already introduced to them back in chapter 1, verse 3, as priests to the Lord. But here in chapter 2, verse 12, their ugly nature is revealed. For it tells us, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." The sons of Eli were leaders of the covenant community. They were the caretakers of God's house. They represented the spiritual state of God's covenant people. The contrast of Hannah's faith to the ungodliness of Hophni and Phinehas is intentionally placed by the author to underline the grim reality of the present state in Israel. The contrasts are also there to put the spotlight on the grace of God at work in a dark world. And so what we have here in these verses is a study of contrast. We have the dividing line between righteousness and unrighteousness. An important feature in 1 and 2 Samuel is the use of contrast to make a point. And so here in our passage, I want to note for us 4 contrast that will teach us to honor God above all else. That's the goal, and that's the objective of this sermon. Contrast number one, the contrast of two paths of life. Now, in the scene, Hannah had just dropped off her little Samuel to Eli, the head priest, and while Samuel was still young, a scandal prevailed in the community of Shiloh. And at the center of the scandal were the sons of Eli. They were worthless men who had no regard for the Lord. Now, that's about as a low description that you can give to any Israelite. But the fact that Eli's sons were priests to the Lord heightened their scandal. This was Israel we're talking about. The nation God chose out of all the nations to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was Shiloh we're talking about. The place for the time being where the holy tabernacle was set up as God's dwelling place among his people. These young men were also priests with a solemn duty to teach God's law and offer sacrifices for the atonement of the sins of the people. These men were called to represent God's people in their service to offering sacrifices on behalf of them, yet here we see them using their position to exploit the people. Now, from what we read of the activities of the sons of Eli, we might gather that their chief sin was in incorporating certain sensuous heathen practices into the religion of Israel. But that is not their chief sin. Their chief sin is that they did not know the Lord and handled holy things with unholy hands. That is why God's harshest judgments are for those who are in the act of service to the Lord. We see this in Hophni and Phinehas' great-great-great-uncles, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord. The Lord then brought down fire upon them and consumed them on the spot. We see this when King Uzziah offered burned incense to the Lord, something that only priests were allowed to do. King Uzziah became a leper to the day of his death. Then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who gave their offerings to the church, but they lied to the Holy Spirit for what they gave. They both fell down and breathed their last. No wonder James warns that not many of you should become teachers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. And so in this scandal, there is a solemn warning for us who are in service to him. God's harshest judgments will be handed down to those who handle holy things with unholy hands. And so whether you are preaching, whether you are leading worship, leading small groups, serving as Sunday school teachers, discipling, you must be holy men and women who know God. This more than anything fits you for service that pleases the Lord. Now, as we look into the religious practices of Eli's sons in Shiloh, we can smell something rotten. Their rotten attitude is illustrated in the way they treated the offerings brought to the Lord at the tabernacle. According to the law of Moses, a part of the sacrificial offering was to be given to the priest. The remainder of the animal was returned to the offerer to be consumed by him and his family. The portion of the peace offering for the priest were strictly defined in Leviticus 7. Normally, it was the breast and the right leg, and it was all meant to be a solemn dedication to the Lord by the offer. But here we see in verses 13 and 14, a typical example of a worshiper cooking his portion of a peace offering for him and his family to enjoy together. And then in comes the servant, sent by the wicked sons of Eli with his infamous three-pronged barbecue fork to randomly skewer the meat from the family pots. And whatever meat they poked at, they took away to the priest so that they can indulge in their own potluck, a clear violation of God's law. They claimed more than their share. And the end of verse 14 tells us they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. But their violation of God's law was much more blatant than that. Verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Now, if anybody objected to this, the servant of the priest was prepared to take it by force. Now, the fat, you see, was reserved for God. It was the portion that was dedicated first to the Lord. How evil then were the sons of Eli for robbing God of his honor and those who came to worship him. No wonder God's people despised the offering of the Lord. But yet we read on and find out that their putrid smell went so far that in verse 22, they even laid with the woman who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The women who served the needs of the tabernacle ought to have been treated with the utmost chastity. Instead, they were taken advantage of by the sons of Eli as their temple prostitutes. Such were the sins of the sons of Eli. Verse 17 sums it up by giving a withering indictment. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Now, by contrast, the very next verse speaks of the growing maturity of Samuel, who was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. The linen ephod was worn by those who officiated while being a priest. And with every passing year, Samuel was growing in grace. What a contrast Eli would see in Samuel, flourishing under his mentorship in the twilight of his days, when his own children had turned out to be such worthless men. The author's way of contrasting the two paths of life, the path that was followed by Samuel and the path chosen by Eli's sons, provides us with a chilling lesson for covenant children who grew up in the household of faith. And the lesson is this: covenant privileges do not automatically guarantee salvation and blessings from God. Mark it down. Now, as different as the outcome was for Samuel and Eli's sons, they actually shared a lot of things in common. They both came from similar backgrounds and privileges. Samuel is the son of a priestly family from nearby Ramah. Hophni and Phinehas are the son of the high priest at Shiloh. They both were taught under the tutelage of Eli. They both were expected to come to mature and obedience to serve as faithful priests to the Lord. But the sons of Eli became great in their sins, while Samuel became great in his faith. Jesus gives us the same lesson in the parable of the wheats and the tares. They both grow in the same field. Yet in the time of harvest, the Lord will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Many of you that are in this room are from the household of faith, which means this is all the more reason for you to take heed. You've been raised by Christian parents. You've attended church all your life. You might have even received the external administrations of the Christian faith by being baptized. Some of you even accepted into the membership of the church. But your profession of faith, it means nothing unless there is an evidence of a changed life. We are justified by faith alone, but not that faith which is alone. The difference between Samuel and the sons of Eli was that Samuel knew the Lord. He knew his Lord as his personal Savior and Lord. And each one of us must know the Lord in his or her own heart. The contrast of the two paths of life is meant to ask you that very question. Do you know the Lord in your own heart? I didn't ask if you knew things about God. I asked, do you know the Lord? Now, if the lesson of the first contrast was chilling enough, then the lesson of the second contrast ought to put ice in your veins and heart. The second contrast is of joyful obedience and willful disobedience. Now, we left Hannah's song of thanksgiving with this wonderful example of a soul that delighted in the Lord, that rejoiced in the God of her salvation. She wasn't just happy that God finally gave her a child, but she was happy in God, who is most worthy to be praised. See, she treasured the Lord in her heart, and she joyfully gave up her child in obedience to the solemn vow she made to the Lord. Verses 19 to 21 reveal God's kindness in rewarding the joyful obedience of Hannah. This final portrait we have of her is of her making a little robe to bring him year after year when she would come up with Elkanah to the yearly sacrifice. The coats that she made had to be woven from the materials for herself. And as she put her hands to make this coat, her thoughts were of him. And so at the annual festival, when for a short time they were together, Hannah and Elkanah renewed those strong ties that prepared Samuel for lifetime service. They would see with their own eyes how God was molding and how God was strengthening young Samuel to blamelessness, to integrity, to moral purity, and growing maturity. And it was a cause for them for more rejoicing and worship unto the Lord. And in one of their visits to Shiloh, God's generous kindness was evident when Eli, in verse 20, would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." Hannah had asked for Samuel, but she had asked him not for herself, but for Yahweh. And her joyful obedience in giving him to the Lord was rewarded as the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. It is no accident that the godliness and the integrity of Hannah and her husband and the growth and happiness of their family are mentioned side by side with what follows in verses 22 to 25 in the apostasy of Hophni and Phinehas and the weakness of their father. You can't help but notice the stark contrast between the delightful scene in verses 19 to 21 and this odious one in verses 22 to 25. Verse 19, you see a mother's love, whereas verse 22, you see a father's sorrow. Verse 20 gives a blessing from Eli. Verses 23 to 25 gives a rebuke from Eli. Verse 21 notes God's provision in life. At the end of verse 25, God's sovereign purposes in death. The parallelism of these two scenes are clear for us to see, and these contrasts highlight the difference of the individual responsibility for life's choices in the results of giving life on the one side and the resolution to death on the other. We would do well to note the contrast now described in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the woman who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now this was a public scandal. As all the Israelites, they knew about the sons of Eli, how they turned the tabernacle into a brothel. Word had reached Eli for all their flagrant acts of immorality, and Eli rebuked his sons, beginning in verse 23. "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people circulating." And then Eli gets to the heart of his rebuke in verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? His point was that sins against others can be moderated by God to settle the dispute through the atoning blood of the Lord's sacrifice. In such a situation between man and man, God provided a means for that sin to be dealt with. But when a man sins against the Lord and shows contempt for the sacrifices themselves, the very means provided by God in dealing with sins, who can intercede for him? God can no longer act as a mediator at that point when one has cut off the very means for God to be the mediator. High-handed sins against God, unlike the offense against another, leaves no room for mediation. their blatant defiance, you see, against the way of God's salvation, it put them beyond the help of the Lord. But unfortunately, Eli's reproof had no effect. It did not touch the consciences of his sons. The end of verse 25 says this, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Now, Dale Raff Davis notes that we ought to allow the end of verse 25 to percolate in our minds. Look at the end of verse 25 once again. He says it's easy to read this too hastily, as if it said that Hophni and Phinehas did not listen to Eli, and consequently, Yahweh decided to put them to death. But the text does not say that. It says Eli's sons did not listen to him for or because Yahweh had decided to put them to death. Now we see human wickedness all around us. And we see those who are defiant against God and continue to reject his ways. But we cannot tell what God's purpose is towards its culprits. But with Hophni and Phinehas, God has drew back the veil and showed us his secret will. God's will was to put the sons of Eli to death. Therefore, they did not listen to Eli's voice. What we learn from this then is that someone can remain so firm in his rebellion so that God will confirm him in it. So much so that he will remain utterly deaf and unmoved by any warnings of judgment or pleas of repentance. Like Pharaoh of the Exodus, who first willfully disobeyed the Lord's voice and then continued to resist God's grace. And as a result, the Lord gave Pharaoh over to his own obstinate nature. So Hophni and Phinehas so hardened their hearts that God gave them up to their own reprobate mind and determined to put them to death. The decision was irrevocable. Hophni and Phinehas reached that dreadful place of no return. Their persistent rebellion and deliberate sins against the Lord resulted in God taking away his grace forever, where there would be no more opportunities of forgiveness, no more opportunities of God's favor, no more opportunities to repent and to be made right with God. Oh, how dreadful and terrifying is the place of no more opportunities. Now, rather than trying to quibble with God whether this is fair or not, you must see to it that sin and willful disobedience works its own punishment. And when persistently followed, it hardens the heart. It deadens the conscience. It suppresses faith and plunges the sinner to such depths so that repentance becomes impossible. Now, I want to speak directly to those who are unbelievers in this room. I want to speak to you who have been coming to Pillar week after week and hearing the message of the gospel. The more you reject Christ, and the more you are unwilling to repent and trust in him, and the more you squander these times of mercy and reject God's free offer of the gospel, God can withdraw his grace back. So that, like Esau, there will be no more opportunity to repent, though you seek for it with tears. Now, your sins may not be as heinous and putrid as the sons of Eli, but to the holy Lord, who with him actions are weighed, your sins are just as heinous and foul to God. And God has so loved you to offer his own son, Jesus Christ, to deal with your sins. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent and trust in Jesus. Now, let me speak directly to those who profess to be Christians in this room. The contrast of joyful obedience and willful disobedience ought to make us shudder when we deliberately and continuously sin against God. We may treat sin so lightly with the forethought of God's automatic forgiveness as if to continue in sin so that grace may increase while forgetting that we who died in sin cannot live in it. Do not presume upon God's grace. If we are using God's grace not to marvel at and not to live in greater obedience, but as a license for us to sin, my friend, be warned. God may take away that grace from you, and you will prove that you were never a child of His to begin with. Let me translate Eli's question for us who are professors of Christ. If you sin against God in neglecting and despising His dear Son, who will intercede for you? If you make light of the sacrifice of the Lamb that was slain, where will you find another sacrifice for sin? Or to raise up the intensity of the question from the inspired writer of Hebrews, how much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? God's grace, if rightly understood and experienced, should always lead to a growing desire for joyful obedience, not willful disobedience. Here's contrast number three, the contrast of God's word of judgment and honor. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between Eli's rebuke and God's final sentence on Eli's house, but out of nowhere, God sent an unnamed prophet, a man of God, to sternly rebuke Eli's role as spiritual leader and on his house. And then he proceeded to give the news of God's judgment on his house in verses 31 to 36. The man of God first reminds Eli of God's grace towards his house, which can be summed up in three past actions from the Lord. Did I not reveal? Did I not choose? Did I not give? To Eli's house was given the special privilege from God as he revealed himself to his forebear Aaron, whom the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to perform the priestly function, including going to the altar, including burning incense to the holy place and wearing an ephod on which the 12 graven stones of the tribes of Israel were on it. In other words, Eli's house had the distinct privilege to represent all of Israel before the Lord. And in addition, they were generously provided for as they received food to enjoy from the very offerings they ministered. God's given privileges of grace in the past always makes the present sin appear disdainful. Verse 29, why? Why, in light of all the privileges that I have given you, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Now, Eli comes across to us as a well-meaning father, right? Somewhat of a godly man. But then here we see his failure. Since Eli allowed his son's acts of immorality in God's house of worship to continue, he was honoring his sons above the Lord. Eli's sons bear sole responsibility for the judgment of God that was placed on them. However, Eli sinned not in participation of his son's activities, but in toleration of it. Even though Eli rebuked and strongly warned his sons of their sin as the judge and high priest, Eli took no decisive action to remove them from the priest office. In God's eyes, it was not enough to rebuke with words. He had to do more. He had to move heaven and earth to call them to account and purge away the evil for which they were responsible, evils that mocked the worship of God in Shiloh and diminished the covenant integrity of the life of God's people. And so the man of God, he rebukes the sin of toleration. He rebukes to allow sin to go unchecked, to allow God's honor to take a back seat, and to honor his sons above the Lord. We see then an implication of this in the life of the family and the life of church family. What is plainly implied for parents here is their responsibility to exercise loving discipline in the home, to not allow your children's sin to go unchecked and spoil them to do whatever they want them to do. Children learn very quickly how to get what they want from their parents, and Eli's toleration of their sin gives evidence to the fact that if you wait too long to reprove, not only can their lives turn out like Hophni and Phinehas, but much, much worse, you will honor your children above the Lord. Now, there is also implication in the church family. It regards church discipline. When there is a church with no church discipline, there you will find a church with no holiness. In a sense, there is a formative discipline that is happening all the time in our church, right? Through the preaching and through the teaching, through the leading of small groups. All this kind of discipline is meant to prevent from sin letting loose. But there is also corrective discipline. It's like surgery. It corrects something that's gone wrong in the body so that more serious injury does not result. Rebuke, admonition, and excommunication are all examples of this. Now, we may not like this kind of corrective discipline in our lives, but any church that neglects this form of discipline dishonors God and allows the corruption of sin to infiltrate into the purity of the body of Christ. Listen, no one likes the prospect of going under the knife, but sometimes it is the knife that saves your life. In the example of the sons of Eli, their scandal in Shiloh was public. It was ongoing, and it was unchecked. Nothing beyond some verbal warnings were attempted to stop them. It's no warning that people despised the offering of the Lord, and the spiritual life of Israel was stale. Then out of nowhere comes a man of God, and it was clear from the moment he opened his mouth that his words were of utmost importance. He began like this: "Thus says the Lord." It was a word of harsh judgment to ultimately remove Hophni and Phinehas and replace Eli's house with a new house. But you see, corrective discipline was necessary. It was harsh, and it was a rebuking word of judgment, but without it, the people of God would not be preserved. And so a man of God may have appeared in your life out of nowhere, and if you take heed, it may be the very thing that can save your life. Now, since Eli preferred his own blood above loyalty to his Lord and treated lightly the privileges given to him, his house was rejected by the Lord. Look at verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." And as a result of the house of Eli's sins, the Lord would break the strength of your father's house, literally cut off their strength. Now, these judgments involved the current generations of Eli's family. Eli himself would witness distress. He would see for himself his own sons die on the same day. The priesthood would be taken from the line of Eli. And also future generations of Eli would also suffer and fall, as there would be no male who would live to an old age. And they even had to rely on the priesthood who would take over them for food, in verse 36. Yet the Lord would not terminate the office of priest altogether, for he would raise up a faithful priest. Look at verse 35. "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Now, in human terms, this was fulfilled in the days of David, when Doeg the Edomite slaughtered all of Eli's descendants, 85 of them to be exact, at the tabernacle, with the sole exception of Abiathar in 1 Samuel 22. Abiathar served David as a priest until he supported Adonijah, who was trying to take the throne from David's heir, Solomon. And when Solomon finally came to his throne, he expelled and kicked Abiathar from the priesthood. And the scriptures notes that this fulfilled in 1 Kings 2:27 the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Abiathar was then replaced by Zadok, a descendant of Aaron's son Eleazar. Zadok and his descendants then would serve the anointed one all the days of the kings in David's line. But in the ultimate sense, the faithful priest and anointed one are really one and the same. For the Lord Jesus Christ is both the faithful high priest and the rightful king. Now, here in reflecting on the pronouncement of the judgment on Eli's house, we should not overlook the principle behind God's rejection. In verse 30, God gave Eli the reason for his actions. And with the word therefore, he reminds him that those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now here is the fixed principle of God's kingdom. Here is the contrast of his word. Those who honor me, I will honor. And by contrast, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, did not honor God, and therefore God did not honor them. Eli honored his sons above the Lord, and God did not honor him. Hannah did honor God, and God honored her. She is revered as one of the most godliest women in all of Scripture. You see, God honors us when we walk in reverential fear of him. And so, beloved, carry this principle wherever you walk in life. This is true of the church of God. If you, in your service to God, seek to honor yourself above the Lord, he will not honor you. But if you seek not glory for yourselves, not praise from others, but above everything else, seek to honor God, he will honor you. This is also true of your own house. Honor the Lord by raising your children in the fear of the Lord, not by the standards of the success of our society, and God will honor you. This is true of money. Honor the Lord above wealth and earning money, and God will honor you. This is true of any arena of life. We must not care for the world's applause, the acceptance of our peers, the comforts of this world, the pet sins in our life. For when we honor God, he will honor us. And this is certainly true of eternal life. Jesus gives the principle of this in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And by implication, Christ would add to that, those who honor me, I will honor on that glorious day. Fourth, and lastly, the last contrast we see is of man's work and God's work. Man's work and God's work. The distasteful work of man is so visible in this section, we cannot miss it. It's proud and it's ugly and it's destructive. It's as if we can stamp the first part of Romans 6:23 on this section, for the wages of sin is death. That is man's work. Yet throughout the cesspool of sin, we find pockets of God saying, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't noticed already, this passage is held together by these little notes of Samuel scattered throughout in the background and stand in contrast to the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. These little notices of Samuel function like a recurring musical theme, quietly reminding to us that God is working. Listen and track with me how it's composed. Look back at verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. This is followed by the flagrant sins of Hophni and Phinehas in the worship service at Shiloh. Look at verse 18 now. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And then in verse 21, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. This is followed then by the immoral sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Now look at verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. This is followed by a prophetic word of judgment. Finally, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Our passage is dominated by the hopelessness of the current situation in Israel. But the author sprinkles in these notes about Samuel and whispers to us, don't forget Samuel. See how Samuel is serving. See how Samuel is growing. It's the author's way of telling us, God is working. Just keep your eyes on the boy Samuel. And as we keep our eyes on the boy Samuel, we realize that it is not Samuel who was in the background. Rather, everything else that was happening at Shiloh was in the background to God's work in working out his redemptive plan. And we see that this is how God works and operates. For later in the unfolding of God's plan, we realize that this story actually leads us to another story. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the day came when another young lad was growing up. And in the words that echo 1 Samuel 2:26, Luke writes, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, both in favor with God and men. There in the corrupt world of the Pharisees, the religious leaders whose hearts were far from God, and there in the midst of the pagan of the Roman culture, God was quietly at work. And then we realize that Jesus was not in the background. Rather, everything was in the background to God's work in his son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, we live in a world much like Samuel's and Jesus's, a world full of corruption and rampant sin. And while Jesus may be in the background of the world's eyes, we know that everything in the world is in the background to God's work in building his church and for us preparing us to await for the king to return. But to see it, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly recognize your holy work in your world. This is the world you created, and you work in marvelous and ways of wisdom, too marvelous for words. Lord, we know that you are putting your son, Jesus Christ, front and center. And everything that is happening in the world today stands in the background in your work. Father, we are waiting for the king to return, for your work to be done. And while we are here in the chaos and in the adulterous generation that we live in, I pray that we as your people would honor you above all else, so that on that day when we meet Christ face to face, you will honor us. And we ask all these things in your son's most precious name. Amen.